imagine you may have heard the story or something like it of the shoe manufacturer who decided to open up in a far-off, undeveloped country. And so he sent two salesmen off to find out what the situation was like, what the climate there was, and the potential, really, in terms of shoe sales. And the first salesman cabled back, prospect here nil, no one wears shoes. The other salesman reportedly enthusiastically, market potentially terrific, everyone is barefooted. It's all about perspective, which is really what we're going to be reflecting on this morning as we come to God's Word. Encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to open it or turn it on to Nehemiah in chapter 1. If you need a Bible, do raise a hand. We've got a pile outside. It'd be great to be able to follow through as we go. Nehemiah chapter 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalai, in the months of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that has survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we began our series, Conversations with God, looking at different prayers through the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah and his prayer in the belly of the whale or the big fish, really kind of focusing on that reminder that it was the relationship he had with God preceding that rather dire moment that meant in that space he could cry out to God. He had something to build upon. He had something to respond to. We come and think about Nehemiah this morning, and within the wider focus, really, this autumn, of what does it mean to be a praying people? I believe one of the key things this prayer teaches us is that of perspective when we come to pray. Perspective in terms of whom we pray to, but also in terms of how we go about praying. What we have here in this passage is a prayer of petition, but it's a prayer of petition that comes out of a place of praise. First of all, he looks up to God. He focuses his eyes above before looking out to the situation that is before him, so to speak, or the situation that he has been made aware of. It's all about perspective. I don't know about you, but I think it's a fabulous narrative, Nehemiah. Of all the books in the Bible, it's described by one commentator as having kind of this cheeky liveliness about it. And I think that's because it's more of a memoir. It's more of an account of what had gone on, very much him telling that story. I don't know whether it's because I just enjoy autobiographies or biographies. They're one of my kind of go-to reading styles if I'm looking for something kind of leisure. But as I started to explore this passage, and very much focusing on the first chapter, I couldn't help but kind of go into chapter 2. And I couldn't help but kind of continue on beyond that, because the way he communicates what's going on, he's in the thick of it. He's recounting it, not just kind of the bare bones or the details, but actually living it through. This is what he's experiencing. Now, the reality is, up to this point, it hasn't been that great for the people of God. To put it lightly, the situation's all been a bit ropey, really. The short version is the people of God consistently disobeyed God. The Old Testament sometimes is described in an image as a kind of like a wiggly line of God's people getting closer to him, but then kind of distancing themselves. I mean, getting closer to him and then distancing himself, and so on and so forth. And Nehemiah kind of references this within his prayer. Ultimately, though, it brought about an exile, and God's people were kind of flung to the far corners, if you will. We can read about it in 1 Chronicles and 2 Kings. It's part of their ongoing narrative right from the beginning of the Bible. Nehemiah, though, we read, finds himself in a place called Susa, the citadel of Susa. He was actually born in Persia. And would have learnt about Jerusalem, would have learnt about the people of God and all that went on, heard stories, people who passed through, picking up different things. He would have known of the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar caused and its massive impact upon God's people. And so when we read here of Hanani coming, probably a kinsman is more to the kind of term in terms of who he was, but coming and sharing him, it cut him deep. It cut him real deep, because he was connected. Verse 4 says, you know, his immediate response, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So easy, and I in part kind of did this, coming to this passage, to think that Nehemiah's prayer here is from verse 5 to verse 11. And that's kind of what we need to focus on. But actually, his prayer goes well before that. Some days, it describes in verse 4. And his prayer comes out of spending time in the presence of God. This, imagine, raw and emotional time. Pleading with God, maybe arguing with God, but just lost in this moment because of what he's heard. Don't know if you've ever come across those people who kind of weep because of just kind of emotional outbursts. You know, it's that something that just bubbles up. And I'm not talking the kind of temper tantrum here that either toddlers or kind of older people maybe have when they just lose it. But that moment when something's happened within you, and the waterworks just come out. You can't control it. Maybe it's actually relief because of something that's happened and the good news that you've heard. And it's almost that's your only response, because it's just you've been so tightly wound. Maybe because actually things haven't gone as planned. And actually the news is really rather dire. And you just don't know what to do. That's something of what we sense here with Nehemiah. He weeps before God when he hears the news. He weeps because he's distraught. You know, he fasts, and said, for some days. There's this genuine moment here where I can imagine he doesn't know what to do but turn to God. And there's a real sign of, I believe, of the compassion in Nehemiah as a leader. He hears the people's situation, and he doesn't just take it as another piece of news, something else to kind of communicate on to someone else. No, he just stops in that moment, just weeps before God. And you may have kind of come across Nehemiah before. Obviously, the rebuilding of the walls is kind of the high point, if we will, of his story. He's known of this man of action, someone who gets to it and gets on with the job. But yet again, his first response here is not to do that, but to stop in the presence of God. Even his terminology as he writes, verse 4, "I prayed before the God of heaven," recognizing his place, noting the perspective. And Nehemiah's whole prayer is under the authority of God. There's this transparency in terms of how he prays. Verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites. You know, he's not kind of pointing the finger to other people. He's recognizing his part within this in terms of the people of God. It's so easy. Maybe we confession is the last thing on our mind when we come to pray. Unless someone maybe from the front or who's leading the gathering says we're now going to have a time of confession. It's not necessarily our go-to. Or maybe as we kind of bring things to God, in the back of our mind there's, well, this is the situation, God, but actually these people are to blame. Or it's because that's happened that we're in. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He comes and he just owns the situation before God. And however much he's someone who is known for quick action, he's someone who has this relationship with God. Another thing people might know about Nehemiah is the kind of arrow prayers that he shoots up. And again, you can read that throughout the book, these moments where he's praying to God, asking for him to move in a certain way. But all of that comes because of the foundation that he's got. Not just in that split second of, I've got nowhere else to turn, so I'm going to turn to God. No, I'm returning very much in the same way as we saw with Jonah. And so as he begins his prayer, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. It'd be very easy to think he's just kind of, well, trying to butter God up a bit, really. And just kind of, well, pad maybe a bit and just kind of, I don't want to jump straight in with the ask, so I'm going to just kind of waffle around a little bit. And then I'll get to it. That way he'll kind of think that's not the first thing on my mind. But again, with Nehemiah, we need to remember that he's actually spent much time in prayer already. This isn't someone who's just trying to elongate things or just waiting till he comes to the reason that he's actually on his knees, greasing the wheels, so to speak. I believe he deliberately postpones his ask because he wants to recognize who God is first and foremost. That said, he does remind God the covenant with his people. But very much, verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So by the time that he gets to verse 8 and his petition, he's coming, if you will, empty-handed. How much he may be someone who has served God faithfully, however much he may have spent days weeping, fasting, and praying, he comes in that moment to ask God for his help with nothing. Again, recognizing that perspective. One theologian made the point, he comes empty-handed, but he doesn't come uninvited, though. Because God has given that invitation to his people. And so he quotes these verses from Deuteronomy, reminding, you know, almost God of his own words, of what he said he would do, and the hope that even in spite of all that's happened, the hope that is still there, and the opportunity that is still there for God's people. And however much they ignored the words of warning and ended up in exile, there is still that chance for them. And I suppose for Nehemiah, it's already begun, because, well, initially, exiles went back under Zerubbabel. Ezra, the book preceding Nehemiah, some 80 years after that, again went back with some. So it's something that is already kind of in kind of his mind's eye, if you will, in his consciousness. The challenge, though, for Nehemiah is that his situation doesn't mean he can just run off and get involved and support and play his part. He's actually tied to where he finds himself in Susa. I don't know about you, if you've ever kind of come to the end of a film, or maybe it's a TV show or a book, and as you turn the last few pages or you watch the final minutes of it, suddenly something is revealed and everything makes sense. You didn't realize that actually these two people were related the whole time. And suddenly this plot twist brings everything into clarity. It's been black all through though the story, and we maybe don't stop and just take hold of actually what is being said here. Nehemiah works, is employed by the king. I was cupbearer to the king, it reads at the end, was the winter resort for the Persian king. and which at 8:45 I said I couldn't really pronounce, so and I still couldn't now. See, as cupbearer, that's a pretty good role, really. We might think it's a bit of a rubbish role because he's basically the anti-poisoner. So if someone's going to try and poison his food, and Nehemiah's job is to taste it first to make sure it's okay. So you might think, oh, actually, that's not the greatest of jobs. Because if someone's got it in for the king, they're going to get through you first. He is actually the relationship that would have built up real honour. It was a role where access would have been freely given. This bond would have developed. Ensured that the food and the drink was fit for the king. And so he has this opportunity to come, go on in chapter 2 and further, to actually come and bring this request, to actually do something about the situation back in Jerusalem, about the situation of God's people. And this is where we see kind of the mantle that Nehemiah often has of being a man of action coming to the fore. Something throughout Christian history, many have kind of stepped up, interceded for God to move, but also actually said something needs to happen and I need to actually engage and get involved. John Howard, Elizabeth Fry, the prison reforms, Christians who said enough is enough. Something needs to change. Clarkson and Wilberforce, in terms of slavery, again, enough is enough. This can't go on. Something needs to be done about it. Lord Shaftesbury in the Industrial Revolution, the conditions for women and children working in factories, again, was a believer who sought to make an impact. And there are various names that could come to mind when we think about orphan children. Bernardo, Stevenson, Muller, Spurgeon, again, believers who didn't just pray about it, but actually sought to do something about it. And so Nehemiah's kind of cry to God is not simply a cry, help, but actually help me because I'm going to seek to do something about this. And that's very much what he models as he first gets, you know, on his knees, prays to God, but out of that, seeking to move forward and do something about it. Now, aware at this point, you might kind of go, hold on a second, just stop there, Ed. Last week, if you were with us, we had a retreat weekend and we were focusing on John 15. I am the vine, bear fruit, abide, love one another. And there was this big focus on abide. So just rest, be still, you know, and take time in the presence of God. But hold on a second, this could be misconstrued as saying, well, actually, that was last week, really. We just needed to look at that then. But really, what it's about is action and get on with it. You need to do something about it. That's what we're all about. And we actually need to kind of rev things up, really, and be more, you know, busy and getting on with stuff and wading in and so on and so forth. The beauty of Nehemiah's example is that his action came out of spending time in the presence of God. He first of all looked up. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He first of all came before God and engaged with him. And it was having looked up that he then looked out. Again, his perspective in all of this was what was so key. Came across the story this week from World War II. General Creighton Abrams. Apparently he found himself with his troops surrounded on all sides. And the account goes that with characteristic optimism, he told his officers, for the first time in history of this campaign, we are now in a position to attack the enemy in any direction. Perspective. There's one final kind of example I want to bring out of this passage where it comes thinking about perspective. I don't know about you, but I'm sure we can think of people, I certainly can, who wield earthly power in lots of different ways. Maybe people who wield it really well and deserve kind of, you know, honor and respect and our thanks, but also those who wield it appallingly. And maybe we don't just look at the news now, we can look back through history as well. This idea of earthly power, I think it's something that it doesn't mean to diminish those who play key roles, but it's about remembering who ultimately is on the throne, who ultimately is sovereign over all. And if you look at the passage here, the last verse, verse 11, could very easily read, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of the king." But it doesn't. It says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Nehemiah prays to God, but he serves a man. And we might kind of go, hold on a second, but that man was the Persian king. So he was pretty high up. He probably had armies and, you know, kind of wealth and power on an earthly level. But ultimately, he was only a man. And so as we come as a people saying, what does it mean to be prayerful? What does it mean to come to God and engage with him, converse with him, pray with him? It's not about pretending that mountains aren't mountains. The things that we face in life aren't real. It's not about ignoring the fact that we may be going through excruciating pain. Those near and dear to us, maybe physically or mentally, or just going through it, and there's seemingly nothing we can do. It's not about ignoring that. It's not about dismissing the fact that there may seem no light at the end of the tunnel for us. And actually, where you find yourself today, sitting in that chair, actually, it all just looks really grim. There may seem no way forward, no release from what's being faced. When we come to God in prayer, it's not about doing those things. It is, though, it's about remembering who we pray to. Remembering the fact that we are engaging with God, who created all things, who is above everything else. It's about remembering that we get to abide with his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and is here with us day in, day out, whatever we're going through. It's about remembering that we can daily ask for a fresh infilling of his Holy Spirit power, which is not just some nice kind of fuzzy little thing that gives you a warm tickle when you want it. No, it is a power that can do the impossible in and through us. And in no way does this mean to dismiss the challenges that we face. In many ways, it's a reminder to us that actually maybe we need to be standing and being alongside those who are going through these times. For me personally, this evening, in a big way, is about remembering and saying thank you to people who did that for us as a family 25 years ago. Many in this church here, as we just arrived, but actually stood with us and helped us as we went through what was a horrible year. But it's about remembering that fact that actually, above all of this, there is one who is greater. Man-made problems exist, yes. But they are man-made problems. And I believe there is a God who is... And to take those words of Nehemiah, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, that truth, wherever we find ourselves, maybe those 8 words are more than anything we go through. He will go through it with us, but I believe he will bring us out the other side of it as well. Let us pray. The fact that you are bigger than anything we face in life. Knowing you doesn't mean that we get an easy ticket. It doesn't mean that we don't face rubbish stuff. It doesn't mean that there's not consequences and that we don't always get the answers that we want and we understand. But your word says that you will be with us through it all. And I want to pray particularly for those within the family here today, Lord, who need your touch on their lives, Lord. We pray again for Ruth and Tony Rymel, Lord. We pray, Father, for your peace to be upon Ruth, Lord. And we pray, Father, for your strength to be ever present for Tony as he cares for her, Lord. We pray for Brian and Jill Scully, Lord. And we pray, Father, that in all that they are facing, Lord, and that you will be ever present. We pray, Father, that you will bring your healing touch to Brian, Lord. And again, Lord, for Jill as she cares for him, that each day you will be sufficient, Lord, for for whatever she faces. We pray, Father, for Jenny Davey, Lord, following operation, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring her back to full health. You know the ins and outs of everything that's gone on inside of her, Lord, of what they've done. And we pray, Father, that you will just calm her heart, Lord. Be present. And I pray for Peter and the family as well, Lord, that you will support them at this time as they watch on, seeking to care for her, Lord. We want to thank you for Carol, Lord, and for Julie and the miraculous escape from the accident earlier this week, Lord. And we pray for them. That you will continue to have your hand upon them, bring them to full healing, Lord. And I pray for Kevin and Julie's family, Lord, that you will be with them as they care and watch over them, Lord. And we think of all of those, Lord, who are facing challenges at this time. Challenges that maybe the world would recognize, maybe that only we see, but are still before us. Help us take those words to remember that you are the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And we are invited to come spend time at your feet and converse with you. For your glory we ask it, Lord. Amen.